Squirrel will say something about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, sure. He will.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, the 5th day of April, 2023. And this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch, and then you can download the podcast wherever fine podcasts are available. We are a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to christianpodcastcommunity.com, check out all the great curated podcasts. There's good stuff over there all the time. I mentioned yesterday Pete Gammon's podcast, The Bible Sojourner, and his new book on baptism. And I just started it last night, read the introduction and the forward in the introduction. Dr. Mike Vlock, who is also a friend of mine, did the introduction and did the forward. And then I read Pete's introduction, and I'm thinking this is going to be a pretty good book, but he definitely goes straight at covenant theology and the fact that Zwingli developed covenant theology as a polemic against infant baptism, and that's exactly how it was developed. And once you understand that, then you start wondering why Reformed Baptists hold to covenant theology. Because the theology, the whole basis of the theology was began as a defense against credo baptism by Pado Baptists. So now there were an awful lot of other things involved there, because you had the whole, there was a decrying of the Anabaptist movement on the continent. And the Anabaptist on the continent was a completely different movement from the English Baptists that arose out of the English Reformation. And so we need to understand that the English Baptists arose out of covenantal Puritans. So there was out of Anglicanism. It's a interesting history. And obviously something I've talked about before, because I am a huge student, I guess, of the English Reformation and enjoy English Reformation history and enjoy my covenantal brethren. But at the same time, I have to, there's a hair on my, oh man, my glasses are filthy. Excuse me while I clean my glasses as we talk. I know I've got some, there's one right there. Have these little things floating around all over the place, as most people who wear glasses do, as you can imagine. So covenantalism, like I said, I love my covenantal brothers. And there's a lot of things in covenant theology I agree with, but the whole structure of the covenants, which I've talked about as we went through, as we're going through the 1689, because the 1689, that's Thursdays, Theology Thursday. Join us tomorrow for that. The 1689 is thoroughly covenantal, and I've taken exception to that as we've gone through it, chapter by chapter here on Thursdays. But it doesn't mean that the whole document needs to be thrown out. Indeed, it's a very, very, very good document overall, which is one of the reasons why we're studying it on Thursdays. Now I have clean glasses. That helped immensely. You don't realize how dirty they are until I turn on the studio lights. And I am under quite a bit of light in here. I've got the big umbrella light up here. I've got the ring light over here. I've got another little spot over here. Just to give you a good picture on as you watch the podcast. So here we are. We are, what do we got going on today? So anyway, all of that to say, read Dr. Gaiman's book. It's called The Baptist Debate. Is that the, yes, here I am promoting a book. I'm not even sure of the title. It's in the bedroom next to the bed, so I can't even look at it. I think it's called The Baptist Debate. And it's just published this week, came out. I said, I'm not sure exactly what day it came out. It just appeared in my Kindle library like magic. I do like my Kindle for a lot of things. Mainly the portability of it, the fact that there's a lighted screen so I can read in bed without upsetting Mrs. Squirrel or keeping her awake, all sorts of good things like that. All right, what do we got coming up today? We got prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And we're back in our study Bible level Bible study, and we're starting Deuteronomy 7 today. Don't know how far we'll get. We'll just start up and see where we go. All right, well, let's begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live. I keep going back to the 1552. Grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. It is difficult to switch from something you've recited one way for a long time. So apologize for the stumble, but I do very much like the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. And I seem to be pulling it off the shelf more than the previous editions these days. It very much goes back to the 1552 Cranmer's. There was a 1548 that was kind of a, we need to get something out fast, while he was working on the 1552. The 1552 was definitely the definitive Cranmer Book of Common Prayer. Very reformed, very, you know, quintessentially Anglican, pre-Elizabethan Anglicanism. Cranmer's Anglicanism was much more reformed than under Elizabeth and certainly post restoration of the monarchy in 1661, not 1961, 1661, when Charles II took the throne and the monarchy was restored. His Anglicanism was even less Protestant than Elizabeth's. Not that they were not Protestant, but that was that via media, that middle way, where they were trying to split the difference between the continental Calvinist Reformed churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And so there were some things that could have been more reformed if Mary Tudor had not had her short and bloody reign on the throne. If King Edward had lived longer and Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer had been allowed to continue the reformation of the church in England, the Anglicanism, I think, would look a lot more like continental Calvinist Reformed churches. They were on that path, but that got derailed, and we ended up with the Anglicanism we have today. But saying all of that, and as a fan of the English Reformation, the 2019 prayer book is much more of a return to that 1552 model, and in more updated language. And so I would commend it to you. There is a link to the PDF in the show notes. I've been popping that up since we started using 2019 colics and prayers and such. I'm still doing the Apostles' Creed in the 1552 because I just, that's how I memorized it years and years ago. And it's just, that's really tough. We use a modern version on Communion Sundays, the first Sunday of the month at church. And I have a hard time even reading it off the board because I so very much want to recite it the way I've memorized it. And so that's tough. That is tough. So I'm still using the old form of the Apostles' Creed on the podcast. All of that to say, it's time for our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is "This Sermon is for Today." He opened his mouth and began to teach them, Matthew 5:2. Dr. MacArthur writes, "Because of the Sermon on the Mount's seemingly impossible demands and behavioral standards that are counter to everything the world practices and holds dear, many Christians have taught that the sermon applies only to the millennial age. If it were not just a future kingdom era, the argument goes, Jesus would not have commanded believers to be perfect, just as their heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. But such an argument is invalid, for a number of reasons. First, the most obvious, the body of Jesus' sermon nowhere indicates or even implies that its message should be set aside for a future age. Second, Jesus was delivering these instructions to people of the present age, his original hearers and us, not those living in the millennium. Furthermore, many of the teachings become meaningless if we apply them to millennium. For instance, there will be no persecution of Christians at that time. See Matthew 5:10 through 12 and Matthew 5:44. The fourth reason these teachings have to apply now is that every principle and command Jesus sets forth is further applied by the writers of the New Testament epistles, directed to believers both then and now. And fifth, many other New Testament passages teach us standards that are equally unattainable as those in the Sermon on the Mount. Only with the aid of the indwelling Spirit can these be done even part of the time." Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Jesus' sermon certainly does apply to us, marking out the distinctive lifestyle we should display to all those around us. Ask yourself, which of the individual teachings from the Sermon on the Mount have you basically dismissed as being unattainable? Why have you classified one or more in this way? What could this deliberate refusal to obey tell you about the condition of your heart? All right, and now we have our Bible study, Bible level Bible study of Deuteronomy chapter 7. We are looking at chapter 7. We're going to at least get to the first 11 verses, and I will read those, and then if we go further, I will read past there. Here, let me read Genesis 7, 1 to 11. And I'm just reminding you, yes, this is going quickly through this. Yes, this is kind of surface level stuff. We're not digging deeply into the scriptures. This is a study Bible level Bible study. When you pick up a study Bible, you just have a few notes at the bottom of the page to help explain what you're reading. Things about places and times, some theological cross-references, some theological notes, occasionally an article on a deeper topic of theology. But it's all to help you understand what you're reading at a basic level. So we're not digging really deep. I just wanted to remind that because I got a note from somebody that, boy, I went through the last half of Deuteronomy 6 pretty quick yesterday. Well, that's the point. We're not doing a deep dive. We're doing a Bible study level, or study Bible level Bible study. So here is my MacArthur Study Bible, large print because I've gotten old. And if you look, you know, you've got the notes at the bottom of the page. That's kind of the level of study we're doing here. Now, some pages have more notes than other pages because some pages need a little bit more explanation. We spent a lot of time, I slowed down, and we spent a lot of time going through the Ten Commandments because I wanted to focus in on that. So, and we're going to do that from time to time. But it's been a while since I've talked about what we're doing in our study Bible level Bible study. So we will slow down from time to time. There's some stuff we're going to focus on. But generally, this is going to be a fairly surface level look at the Scripture. We're reading the Scripture. We're talking about what it says. I'm drawing primarily from the MacArthur Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible as my notes. I'm not pulling out the commentaries and really digging deep. And that's just the study we're doing. So, you know, deeper dives are for different times and different places. But I wanted to clarify that because I did get a question about it yesterday. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 11. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God gives them over before you, and you strike them down, then you shall devote them to destruction. You shall cut no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and scatter their sacred pillars and cut their asherim in pieces and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to make them perish. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So this is following along in the same theme that we saw at the end of chapter 6. He's saying that, you know, God is going to plant you in the land. This is all being done because of God's faithfulness to his promises. This follows along. Remember the end of chapter 6? He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean, which Yahweh our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a strong hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and calamitous signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good all our days and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteous for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us. So that was what was commanded to be taught to the children, to the next generation, as the faith was passed on. Here he's giving instructions in detail about what they are to do when they enter the land. What are they to do with the enemies that God is going to drive them out before him? So he's already said in chapter 6 that you're going to get their houses, you're going to get their vineyards, you're going to get their fields, you're going to get all of their possessions, everything that those who flee can't carry with them. So that's clearly the standard going in. But he's saying in the beginning of chapter 7, you're not going to get their sons, you're not going to get their daughters, and you're certainly not going to get their gods. That's the commandment here. So look at this. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. The groups that controlled the land of Canaan, these seven groups, they were centered around fortified cities, and they had a greater population and a greater military strength than Israel did. Now, one text here that is, or one nation here is unique. It's not mentioned in Exodus 3:8, where the other six are mentioned, and that's the Girgashites. They're referred to in Genesis 10:16, Joshua 3:10, Joshua 24:11, and 1 Chronicles 1:14. It appears that they may have been a tribal people living in the north of Canaan. We don't know really who they are. But they are to clear them away. The Lord is going to drive out the inhabitants. And the Lord has to do it because they're stronger than Israel. And so the nations, because they have been destroyed, because they have been driven out, they're hard to identify. But these were the inhabitants in the land at the time of the conquest. So he says in verse 2, when Yahweh your God gives them over before you and you strike them down, you shall devote them to destruction. You shall cut no covenant with them and show no favor to them. This is God's command to destroy the nations that are in the land. Those that do not flee are to be killed. There are to be no peace treaties. There is to be no mercy. Now, this upsets a lot of people because God is here commanding what is essentially, what's the genocide? When you wipe out a people group, that's what God's commanding. And that bothers people. But here's the thing. If you go back to Genesis and God's talking to Abraham, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. But before I do that, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt and they are going to serve the Egyptians for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them back and give them the land. And he says, why? And the reason is because the cup of the wrath of the Amorites is not yet full. What he was saying was, I am going to bring utter destruction on these nations. And I am waiting for the proper time so that when they are destroyed, their history will demonstrate how wicked they were. And they will be destroyed for that reason. And so that's he says, you know, he's waiting for the proper time to bring the judgment upon these peoples. And so this is not going to be a mercy. This is going to be, this is what he is commanding. Now, the MacArthur Study Bible note says, all the men, women, and children were to be put to death. Even though this action seems extreme, the following need to be kept in mind. One, the Canaanites deserved to die for their sin. Two, the Canaanites persisted in their hatred of God. And three, the Canaanites constituted a moral cancer that had the potential of introducing idolatry and immorality, which would spread rapidly among the Israelites. And so they are to be devoted to complete destruction. Remember, God is just. The sins of the land's inhabitants were extreme, therefore the judgment was extreme, and the time of judgment had come. This is a lesson to us. This is something we need to keep in mind. Look at the moral degradation, not just of our nation, but of the entire Western civilization. I mean, we were talking just a minute ago about the English Reformation and Reformation history. And while things were not smooth and things were not perfect, if you go back just a few hundred years, Europe was Christianized. Now, not every person was a born-again believer. We know that. Just as not every Israelite was a faithful believer in Christ in the Old Testament. But if we go back just a couple hundred years ago, we look at a society that is greatly, my earbud's bothering me, that is greatly influenced and shaped by a Christian worldview. Even before the Reformation, I mean, you know, we talk about post-tenebrous looks, and we talk about the fact that it was a dark time in and of, you know, the fact that the gospel had been so obscured by Rome. We talk about that. But at the same time, we have to look at the fact that the nations were shaped by a biblical worldview. They got a lot wrong, but you know, morality was biblical. You wouldn't have had any kind of acceptance for, you know, transgenderism and homosexuality in medieval Europe. It just didn't exist. Theft, adultery, all of these things were frowned upon even while they took place. They were not accepted. And that's the point. These things were not accepted. And today, here, now, in the Western world, they're championed. You know, go back and read the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Read the attitudes of the people. Read how they viewed sexuality of every stripe. And you have to cringe when you read the news that you know, the time of judgment will come. Just as the Canaanites' sins were extreme, so are ours. Our nation needs repentance badly. And apart from repentance, there will be judgment. Quite honestly, I was reading recently about Tyndale. One of the first Old Testament books that Tyndale translated was the book of Jonah. And the reason was he wanted every pulpit in England to be preaching 40 days and England is destroyed. He wanted the threat of judgment apart from repentance proclaimed. And so that was one of the first books of the Old Testament that Tyndale translated into English for that reason. So trying to pronounce the coming judgment was important to him because he looked at the wickedness of England. Well, we look at the wickedness of the United States. We look at the wickedness of Canada. I was just watching, there's I saw a thing on a law in Canada that they're debating that you would be fined up to $20,000 for saying transgenderism is wrong. $20,000. They don't want equal rights. They want to shut up any opposition. Yeah. That's thought police stuff. That's totalitarianism that far exceeds the authority that God has delegated to government. And therefore it is to be resisted, and therefore it is to be decried and spoken against. So the sins of the Canaanites were worthy of this level of judgment. And God used Israel to punish the Canaanites. But he warned Israel that if they didn't worship God, if they apostatized, if they worshiped these other gods, that God, who had revealed himself to them, who had blessed them in all these ways, God would bring destruction upon them. We're going to see that when we get to Deuteronomy 28. When we look at the blessings and the curses, we're going to see the destruction that God said would come, and centuries later would come, because God would use the Assyrians in the time of the divided kingdom, after King Solomon, the northern kingdom would be destroyed in, you know, the 7th or the 8th century BC, the 700s, by the Assyrians. And then in the late 7th, early 6th centuries BC, the southern kingdom would be destroyed by the Babylonians. So, you know, God used Israel to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. God used Assyria and Babylon and Rome to bring judgment upon Israel. God used the Allied powers to bring judgment on Nazi Germany. Do you see? God's hand is active in history. And he has a purpose in everything, even if we can't see that purpose. And so there's going to come a time when God is going to bring his judgment upon Western civilization. And judging from history, God generally judges a nation by bringing in foreign invaders. So we have been warned. And then he says in verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Marriage is a close relationship, and married partners influence each other. And so for a believer to marry a non-believer is going to impact the worship of the believer. And when it happens on a national scale, it's going to influence the nation. In my times as a pastor, I've talked to couples that one member, one of the spouses is a Christian and the other spouse is not. And the general disagreement that crops up, when it's just the two of them, it's fine. It really doesn't cause a lot of issues. It's when children enter the picture. when they start looking at raising children and how they're going to raise their children, and you have this disagreement between these two faith practices, faith and non-faith, or you know, even if it's like, you know, even, you know, a Presbyterian and a Baptist, where they're both Christians, they're going to have issues. This is why, you know, you very much come down strongly on male headship of the family, and that's going to be the deciding vote. That's where the wife should go to church, and that's where the children should go to church, is where the father takes them. But that's another discussion for another time. But in believers marrying unbelievers, it dilutes the spiritual purity of the believers. My dad used to always say, you know, because the scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. My dad used to always say it's easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. And so when you're hanging with people that are trying to pull you down, they're going to succeed in pulling you down a lot more likely than you are going to pull them up. And the same thing is true in a marriage, if not to a stronger degree. So he's commanding them not to intermarry. They're supposed to maintain their spiritual purity. And we see that example in 1 Kings 11 with Solomon. Here was Solomon, who had been given this supernatural wisdom by God, and yet he has, 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he's building temples for them to their pagan gods and allowing them to worship pagan gods. And we see over the course of his kingship the damage that does to him, and what eventually leads to the divided kingdom. Because where did his, you know, where did his son get his friends who advised him to do the things that eventually led to the northern tribes breaking off? How many of them were Israelites, and how many of them were pagans? How many of them were, you know, for want of a better word, crossbreeds, who were influenced by the paganism of one or the other parent? How many of his own children, because of the pagan mothers? And we don't know how many children Solomon had, but with 300 wives and 700 concubines, I'm sure it was more than two or three. Let's just be honest, okay? Who was raising them? They were being raised by their mothers. How were they being raised? Pagan. This is diluting the royal family. This is diluting the royal line. This is diluting the worship of Israel, and had a horrible effect. So, you know, don't intermarry with them. This was his comment. He says, "For they will turn your sons away from following me, and they will serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Do you see the threat there? And by threat, I don't mean God threatening them, but the threat of incurring the judgment of God. If you violate God's laws and practices, you will incur his judgment. And that has been warned, that has been made clear to the Israelites. So instead of marrying them, instead of making peace treaties with them, instead of, what are they supposed to do? He says, "Thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut their asherim in pieces and burn their graven images with fire." Break down their altars. Tear them apart. Don't keep them as... I'm a historian. And one of the places that I want to visit someday, maybe in my life, is Egypt. Ancient Egypt is fascinating. The artwork is beautiful. But it's totally pagan. And there was a command to destroy that. Now, this kind of iconoclast feeling was exercised by the Puritans in England. And actually going back to Cranmer and those guys, where they started removing the pagan saints, the pagan Roman Catholic idols, because that's what they are, folks, from churches in England. And sometimes they'd have a, you know, a beautifully carved screen in the, and they would chisel off idolatrous images. So it was an interesting thing. And there are a lot of people that, oh, look at that beautiful artwork they destroyed. I remember the Taliban when they took over Afghanistan before the last time they've taken over Afghanistan again, but the last time they took over Afghanistan, long before 9/11 and everything, there were these huge Buddha statues that had been carved into a cliffside because of ancient Buddhists that had lived there before Muslims took over. And they had been left there. And the Taliban, because of similar teachings in Islam, blew them up. And part of me thought that was horrible because I'm a historian and I like that sort of stuff. But part of me, looking at this, said, you know, maybe they're not wrong. Now, they're wrong about a lot of things, and Islam is not a true religion, but getting rid of pagan symbols isn't a bad thing. Now, the ISIS did the same thing in Assyria, and there's a point at which you're looking at ancient stuff. I mean, other than probably a tiny little minority of people on the face of the earth, there's nobody who worships the Egyptian gods. Now, Buddha, on the other hand, but there's nobody worshiping the Egyptian gods. There's nobody worshiping the Babylonian gods, the Assyrian gods. Not to any great degree. Like I said, there might be one or two. There's probably more people worshiping the Norse gods than are worshiping the Egyptian gods. But having said that, you know, I do not want somebody going in and blowing up all the statuary and all the temples in Egypt. Don't want that happening. But that's now. This was then. And there was these were actively worshipped gods. These were actively worshipped pagan gods. And God said, destroy them all. Tear them down. Because it would remove the temptation for the Israelites to follow the false religions. They said, you're not supposed to tolerate them. Now, Western democracies are not theocracies, and they shouldn't be, and I'm not a big T theonomist. So I don't, you know, hold to outlawing pagan religions. I don't want to see, you know, all the Buddhists put to death and all the Muslims put to death in the United States. I want to proclaim the gospel to them and hopefully see them repent and believe the gospel. But at the same time, we are not, as believers, to tolerate false religion. We're to separate from false religion. Now, the way of separating has changed because we're not a theocracy. We don't outlaw these other things. But Ephesians 1:4 tells us that we are set apart by God and we are to be set apart. We're called to separate ourselves from false religion. So while we aren't going around tearing down mosques and Buddhist temples and whatnot. We are in our heart to maintain and to be diligent not to enter into that sort of false worship, because it is subtle and it is seductive. It's designed by Satan to draw us away from the true and living God. Never lose sight of the spiritual aspects of all of this. And then he says in verse 6, he gives the reason, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." So the basis of the command to destroy all the idols, to destroy the Canaanites and their gods, is found in God's sovereign choice of Israel. We are only going to get through 6 verses, aren't we? I'm looking at the clock. Yeah, tell you, I'm trying to go fast, and here I am going slow. So the basis of God's command to destroy the Canaanites and their false worship is because God has sovereignly chosen Israel. God chose Israel and set Israel apart as his own. They were his own treasured possession. And as God's treasured possession, as God's chosen nation, Israel needed to be separated from the moral degradation of the pagans around them, and the almost an isolation in that there should be not any paganism found among them. And that was God's command. And so consider that as you go through your day. You know, how good are you at separating from the paganism of the world? This is exactly what John is talking about in 1 John when he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, he's not talking about pizza and burgers. He's not even talking about, you know, music and television. He's talking about the world's values and the world's attitudes and the world's beliefs. Don't love those things. Don't get sucked into those things. As I said, they're satanically designed to seduce you away from the one true God. Psalm 1, "His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Keep your focus on God and his word, not on the world and its worldly lusts, and you will be much better off. All right. Scroll through all these notes that I'm not going to get to today. Make a note that I stopped at verse 6. Oh, I was at least going to try to do verse 11, but we didn't get that far. Put the Bible away. All right. Let's recite together our faith from the Apostles' Creed. And as I said, I'm still using the 1552 Book of Common Prayer here because this is the traditional way that I learned it. And whenever I try another way, it messes me up in great ways. So the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." And now the collect for the Wednesday of Holy Week. "Assist us mercifully with your grace, Lord God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the meditation of those mighty acts by which you have promised us life and immortality through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that, guided by your Spirit, we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the Collect for the Unrepentant, as we pray for the lost. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Wednesday morning. I hope you have the best of days. We are halfway through the week. At least we will be by lunchtime. So the weekend is here. We're rapidly coming up on Easter Sunday. I hope you have made your plans for Easter. I hope they include church. If they don't, repent and remake your plans. All right, folks, as you go through the day, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. I'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.